Your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. It can be found in your Pew Bible on page 1016. I'm going to pick up where we left off from earlier in the service. This is God's Word. Not only is it infallible, not only is it inerrant, it's relevant. It's been given for you. Please hear now the Word of our God. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel answered to the king. He said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up, lifted from the den. So Daniel was taken up from the den, and no kind of harm was found upon him, because he had trusted in his God. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones to pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all of the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell upon the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all of my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and upon the earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are the good shepherd and the great king who protects your flock. We ask that you would feed your flock with your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I had sort of a group discussion with some of our middle school students, and one of the questions that I posed was, I asked them, what do you find to be the most difficult part about reading the Bible? Got a number of questions there, a number of responses, all very good, but one response stuck out to me from one particular student. One student says, I don't know what I'm supposed to be looking for. What am I supposed to get out of this?" It's a lingering question that often becomes the elephant in the room, particularly when it comes to reading Old Testament Bible stories. What should I be looking for? What am I to get from this? What am I supposed to walk away knowing, doing? Daniel 6 is a perfect example, I think. Everyone knows this story. In fact, I think Andy said that earlier this evening. Everyone knows the story. Daniel and the lion's den. It's the bread and butter of Sunday school flannel graphs and coloring projects. It's the stuff of which children's songs and storybooks and cartoons are made. I watched one of the old Hanna-Barbera cartoons last week of Daniel and the lion's den. But it raises the question, what does this mean? What does it have to do with me and Ada? Hopefully there are no lions roaming about in any pits, and hopefully no neighbors wanting to cast me into them. Perhaps you actually zoned out, your eyes glazed over, you checked out as the passage was read, thinking, "I've heard this story before, Daniel goes to the zoo and he doesn't get eaten." Perhaps, however your mind is racing, you're trying to make as many connections as you can. mind automatically comes to the old song from the Trinity hymnal, Dare to be a Daniel. And you're thinking, oh no, do we have to sing this song? Maybe you think the story is about perseverance in prayer, perfectly legitimate, something Daniel does. Pray with your windows open, you might think, should be the point of the story. Perhaps the pistons are firing on all four pistons. I still don't understand how that metaphor works. This is a metaphor for government intrusion into the religious liberties of its citizens. It all leads us back to the question the young man asked me a few weeks back: what do these Bible stories have to do with me? And in particular, what does Daniel 6 have to do with me? It is true that God has given us stories. It's one of the ways in which He communicates. He has given us true stories, entertaining stories, to provide for us examples of the faith. The Apostle Paul tells us that much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes this, as these things took place as an example for us, that we might not commit evil as they did. Speaking of Israel's idolatry. Because of that, there's a lot we can glean from Daniel 6, as we shall see. But there's something more fundamental that I want us to consider. The Bible does not only provide for us stories to serve as examples of the faith. They do that. But it does something much deeper. The Bible also gives us stories that paint for us a picture of what our Savior had to undergo in order to accomplish our redemption. We must remember that the book of Daniel is prophetic. Not just the dreams, not just the visions are prophecy, but the stories are prophetic as well. They're prophetic in that they paint for us in vivid colors a picture of the Messiah. From various angles and in various ways, Jesus affirms this in Luke 24. Jesus, resurrected from the dead, talking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, his disciples who don't even recognize him. What does he say to them? He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe everything that the prophets have spoken." Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures those things concerning himself. Consider that sermon. What was their response? Did not our hearts burn within us when we heard of all of these things? All the scriptures speak of Christ, of his sufferings, and of his glory, of his humiliation and his exaltation, of his condemnation and vindication, of his death and resurrection. The whole Old Testament does this so that God's church would have recognized the Messiah when he would finally arrive, to use Paul's language, in the fullness of time. Tonight, this is what I want you to hear. Tonight, I want you to learn how to attune your ears to hear Jesus in the Old Testament. There are two questions I want you to lodge in your brain every time you read your Bible. Particularly tonight, as you hear the sermon, what does the Bible tell me about God? And here in Daniel 6, what does it tell me about God? Particularly, what does it tell me about Jesus? And secondly, I want you to ask yourself, how does Daniel 6 tell me how I ought to respond? I want this message to serve as a paradigm, shape how you read the whole Old Testament. For the Old Testament is about Christ. This is the life-shaping message of Daniel 6. The Lord shuts the mouths of the lions, and he vindicates the righteous. The Lord shuts the mouths of the lions, and he vindicates the righteous. Just as he did it with Daniel, so did he do it with Christ. And so will he do with you if you put your trust in Christ. There are three things I'd like us to consider this evening to bear this out. One, the life of the Lord's servant we'll see in verses 1 to 18. Two, the vindication of the Lord's Messiah we'll see articulated in verses 19 to 24. And finally, the reign of the Lord's kingdom, verses 25 to 28. Point one, this is our longest point. This will take the bulk of the evening. We see in verses 1 to 18 the life of the Lord's servant. We need to recall our context where we have left off. Babylon has fallen. A new king sits on the throne, Darius the Mede, and here we come to the last recorded moment in Daniel's life. Darius had begun the work of incorporating Babylon into his empire. His reign is far different from that of his predecessors. Even by today's standards, the Persian government was a tolerant one. Two examples will help us think about the nature of the Persian Empire. First, the inhabitants of the empire were allowed to worship freely. They worshiped freely the god of their local tribes and according to their own customs. How were they able to do this? Second aspect of Darius's kingdom, what Darius does is he divides the Persian Empire into 120 different provinces known as satrapies, as you'll see if you read through the book of Daniel and the book of Ezra. 120 satrapies or provinces. And instead of putting over these provinces Persian officials to govern the locals, he puts in their place, he appoints locals to serve as the governors, the miniature kings, if you will, over these 120 provinces. That way, the locals would have a better understanding of how to deal with local situations, local customs, ways in which foreigners might not know how to deal with it properly. This is important for understanding what's about to happen in Daniel 6, because we see 120 satraps angry at what Daniel is and what he does. What they are representatives of different nations and ethnicities. The nations gathered together under the emperor Darius. Of course, over these satraps, the king appointed three men who would deal with the day-to-day affairs of the government. One of those men was Daniel. Here's Daniel towards the end of his life, nearing close to 70 years old, if not older. Within a very short time, the king has decided that he's going to appoint Daniel over not just the 120 satraps, not just over the rulers of the nations, but he's going to appoint Daniel to be head over the other two government officials. Daniel himself would be the number two man, would answer to none but the king himself. Daniel has been placed in a position very similar to Joseph when he was in Egypt. I want us to consider this, nearly 70 years of faithful service in a pagan work environment. And the Lord has blessed Daniel for his faithfulness to him. Daniel had been a faithful steward in his own vocation. Daniel was faithful through the good times and the bad. Consider all the various stories that we've heard this far about the life of Daniel and his friends. When Daniel's boss raged and ranted against his employees, threatening to fire them, literally, Daniel 3, what does Daniel do? What do his friends do? They remain faithful. When Daniel gets a new boss, the new king, Belshazzar, and that man ends up stealing from the treasuries of Daniel's place of worship and mocks Daniel's God, how does Daniel respond? What does he do? He remains faithful to the Lord. Now what we're going to see is Daniel's co-workers try to get Daniel fired for his faith, trying to get him deposed. And as always, Daniel will remain faithful in both his job and his faith and devotion to the Lord. Think about that. Daniel was a believer working for a pagan government. He did not have the luxury of going to a Christian school or a Christian college or working in a Christian office. All of his co-workers were sorcerers and magicians. They were busy playing Dungeons and Dragons at night. Yet Daniel did not understand his vocation as simply running and starting a separate business. Daniel, rather, has been appointed by God to be a light in a dark place. Daniel maintained a faithful witness where God had placed him, so much so that his pagan boss promoted him to be second in command. I think this serves as an example of faith today. Just like Daniel, we are strangers in a strange land. We are exiles seeking a heavenly country, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But as we await that heavenly country, God has called us to be faithful here, in the particular places where He has put us. For this moment in time, service to God might not always look flashy. Think of the day-to-day activities that Daniel had to do, dealing with administrative and government paperwork. Service to God doesn't always look flashy. Sometimes it entails simply being a paper pusher, working with a bunch of magicians, working with a bunch of nerds who simply just want to go see the new Star Wars movie again at an IMAX on Friday. Saw it again this week. Service to God might not look flashy, but that's okay. But what God is looking for is not flashiness, but faithfulness. He's looking to see if you're in it for the long haul. Standing firm in the faith day in and day out at the same desk for 40 years might be all that you do. But consider that a lifetime of faithfulness is not drudgery when, at the end of it all, we get to hear our Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Persevering in the menial, as we will see, is one of the ways in which the Lord uses His people to be a witness of His mercy in the midst of a lost and dying world. Daniel was faithful his entire life, but that does not mean he was without trials. Here he is at the end of his life, undergoing what will be one of the most vigorous trials of his entire life and career. Daniel's faithfulness got into trouble with his co-workers. They were jealous of him. Problem is that they're jealous without cause. There is nothing Daniel did to cause them to hate him. They simply did. It's the way of the world. It's the way Jesus describes life to his disciples and all who wish to follow Christ. Jesus says this: "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you because it cannot own you. The world thus hated Daniel. One of the marks of belonging to the Christ is that the world will hate you without cause. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, "For this it has been granted, it has been gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Daniel's co-workers are jealous. They try to throw him under the bus. So they scrutinize his work. They try to find some fault with him. There's a slight problem. They can't find anything wrong with him. There's nothing that he's not messing up anywhere. Daniel is blameless and faithful in all that he's done and all that he has been entrusted with. So what do? They pass new legislation that will pit Daniel's work against his devotion to God. Daniel's co-workers are setting a trap for him. God has exalted Daniel to the second highest position in the kingdom, but that doesn't mean that Daniel has arrived. Even the number two guy can be tested. Let's look at verse 6. We see that the high officials and satraps plot and scheme against Daniel. The ESV puts it like this, that they came by agreement. Perfectly fine translation, but something I'd like to bring out is that it's the same word that the psalmist uses in Psalm chapter 2 when he speaks of the nations plotting against the Lord's Messiah. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves." Here it goes. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." The Lord from heaven laughs at their plots and schemes. Why is this important? I want us to remember that these 120 satraps are representatives of the nations of the world. Here we see the rulers of the nations conspiring together, taking counsel together against the Lord's prophet Daniel. Just as Herod and Pilate took counsel together against Christ. The life of Daniel gives us a picture of the sufferings of the Messiah, of the ordeal that he would undergo, the suffering of the righteous one at the hands of the nations. This is an important point as well. Just as Daniel's life patterned the suffering that his Savior would undergo, so too will your life be conformed to the image of God's Son through the fiery mold of suffering. The nations have conspired against the Lord's prophet Daniel, this Daniel who had done no wrong. A new law is established that prohibits Daniel from praying in private. So what does he do? Keeps doing the same thing he's always done. To use colloquialism from back home, he keeps on trucking. Consider how easy it would have been for him to compromise. Daniel could have shut his windows so that nobody knew he was praying. Daniel could have simply stopped praying for 30 days. It's not like Daniel was being forced to pray to another god. How many of us, if somebody told us we weren't allowed to pray for 30 days, would that actually disrupt our lives? This ought to remind us of Satan's assaults against Christ's church. As we heard in the sermon this morning, Satan's assaults against the kingdom of God is aggressive and relentless, but always comes in subtle and deceptive forms. If you're not careful, you will be like the frog in the kettle. So the temperature is turned up. If you do not pay attention to the rising temperature, you will burn. Yet Daniel remains faithful to God. The law of the land does not disrupt faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord his God, even when that faithfulness puts him at odds with the law of the land. This reminds us that though we are to be faithful in our own daily vocations, and though the Lord might bless that, there may also come times where our faithfulness to God might pit us against our bosses or against the government. We can only be faithful insofar as the ordinances of our daily vocations don't call for us to violate God's law, the highest law. What do I mean by that? What I mean is we must always obey God rather than men. Consider this. When I was in graduate school, I used to work the graveyard shift at a shipping yard. I met a lot of truck drivers whose dispatchers wanted to keep them driving longer than the law would allow a trucker on the road. They would do that to shave time, to save money. But in order to do that, you had to fix the books. A lot of the truckers that I interacted with were immigrants, typically from the Balkans. Problem is, they didn't have a job, this trucking job being one of the few jobs that they could have to afford to bring their families over to the United States. They couldn't afford to keep that job. They might get deported. And so the dispatchers of various companies would put the pressure on to get them to break the law in order to get the shipment on time so that the company wouldn't lose money. Your boss might want you to cut some legal corners to save the company some money one day. Or your government may one day want you to affirm a new sexual ethic that violates the Christian conscience. To both of these, we must respond, it is better to obey God than to obey man. Because the law of the Lord is this, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because of that, it applies to the two previous situations I just mentioned. The conspirators proclaim a new law in the land that they contend cannot pass away. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. What we're going to see is that the Lord in heaven laughs and will prove these men wrong. Yet at this moment, not even the good King Darius can save Daniel from being cast into the pit. Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, into the pit of the lions. He's as good as dead as they see it. His pit was to be his grave, and so what do the officials do? They roll a stone over his tomb. It is striking to me how the Psalms uses both lions and the pit. The Psalms uses lions repeatedly, several times, as a metaphor for the pagan nations who seek to destroy the Lord's people. The Psalms uses the pit as a metaphor for death. Consider Psalm 57, if you will. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They have dug a pit in my way. What was a poetic metaphor for the psalmist has become a grim reality for the Lord's prophet. But neither David's psalm nor Daniel's situation ends with either in the pit. This leads us to our second point, the vindication of the Lord's Messiah, verses 19 to 24. Daniel is delivered from the lion's den. Think about that. Over and over again, we see the trials that Daniel undergoes reflected in the Psalms. Again, Psalm chapter 30. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, the grave. You have restored me to life from among those who go down into the pit. Why does Daniel 6 doing this? Why does the language reverberate with the Psalms? To instruct us, to remind us that the unchangeable, the immutable God deals with all of his people in the same manner. He delivers his servants from the pit, one way or another, in this life or the next. God did it with David. God did it with Daniel. God did it with his only begotten Son. So shall he do it with you if you put your hope in him. The ultimate deliverance of all of God's people is from death itself. And it's a promise that the Lord will keep. What can separate us from the love of God? For I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Christ's church affirms in its confession, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Daniel's life is spared. At dawn, the king rolls away the stone to see what has become of Daniel. Notice the king's response. The pagan boss has come to see whether or not Daniel's God has been able to deliver him. Think about that. Daniel's trial has become an evangelistic opportunity. How does this shape the way you face trials? When receiving an unfavorable doctor's report, when you've been betrayed by a loved one, when encountering the death of a loved one, the world is watching how you will respond. What will you say? What will you do? Your godly response in the midst of unjust suffering is itself a testimony to God's faithful character in a dog-eat-dog world. Daniel's confession of God's faithfulness led to Darius himself confessing God's faithfulness. Daniel's suffering led to Darius' salvation. So the question we might ask was his suffering worth it? Most assuredly, you'd have to say yes. We come now to the heart of the chapter we see in verses 22 and 23. It is God who shuts the mouths of the lions. Why? Daniel says, he gives the reason why God has shut the mouths of the lions. Because I was found blameless before him. When he was reviled, Daniel did not revile in return. He did not return evil for evil, but continued entrusting himself to God. as the faithful judge of all the earth. Daniel says, look, in all this I have not committed any harm against God, nor have I harmed you, O king. Just like Job, who also suffered unjustly. In all these things, Job did not charge God with wrongdoing. On account of this, Daniel is lifted, literally he is raised up from the pit. I want you to take a moment now and consider, think about the language that we've used here, that Daniel 6 itself uses to speak of Daniel's situation. Here's Daniel, God's righteous servant, who has been both blameless and faithful in all of his duties. Yet the nations have conspired together against the Lord's anointed prophet and have hated him without cause. They've plotted and schemed to cast him into what they thought would be his tomb, his final resting place. And they rolled a stone over it to seal it up. Yet because he was blameless, the Lord shut the mouth of the lion and raised him from the pit, causing Daniel to triumph over his enemies. Here is your gospel. When you heard the story, do you feel your hearts burning within you? Daniel chapter 6 is not simply about how to have a more consistent quiet time. Useful as that application is, Daniel 6 is about the innocence, unjust condemnation, and vindication of the Lord's chosen one. In the Gospels, we read of the nations, Israel's puppet king, Herod, Rome's provincial governor, Pontius Pilate, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the crowds of Jerusalem scheming together, taking counsel against the Lord's anointed one. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. They killed him, buried him, and rolled a stone over his grave. Yet the Lord from heaven laughs. On account of Christ's blamelessness, his sinlessness, it was not possible for death to hold him. God vindicated his son by raising him from the pit of death and exalting him over the nations. He is presently seated at the right hand of the Father as his enemies are being made his footstool. The pattern of Daniel's life is prophetic. It reflects his very calling as a prophet. It gives us a picture of the sufferings and glories of the Messiah to come. Daniel 6 tells us of the vindication of God's innocent servant, Daniel, and then of the greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. It also paints a picture for us of the destruction of Christ's enemies. Darius rounds up the conspirators, as well as their wives and children, and cast them into the pit. This is total destruction of the wicked. The psalmist declares the nations have sunk into the pit that they have made. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. And the wicked are snared by the works of their own hands. The trap that the nations had set up for Daniel has become the very thing that they've been caught up in. Not one of Daniel's bones were broken the whole night that he lay in the grave, yet before their bodies reached the ground, the scriptures say that the lions had broken all of the bones of Daniel's enemies. Reminding us again that the Lord preserves his righteous one. He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Daniel, of course, would die and lie in a grave years later. Jesus, too, would lie in a grave, but the Lord wouldn't allow him to stay dead. He has lifted him from the dead, as Paul says, is the first fruits of what will happen to all who trust in Christ at the last day, when the Lord returns to deliver us from the pit of death. The nations had boasted in their laws that it was fixed and could not be changed. Yet the Lord from heaven laughs. He executes his vengeance upon the wicked. Because he is a just God, and unlike the laws of men, which are in constant flux, we see that God's law remains forever. Daniel remained faithful to God's law and was vindicated, even when man's law tried to contradict it. This brings us to our final point, brief as it is, the reign of the Lord's kingdom. Notice in the final verses that Daniel 6 does not end with the destruction of the wicked. It ends with Darius issuing a new decree that goes out to all the nations. All throughout the chapter, Daniel's conspirators had enacted a new law which they contended could not pass away. Yet we see that the opposite is true. It did pass away. It was supposed to last for 30 days. It didn't last more than a night. The Lord in heaven laughs. The law of the land does not have the final say. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Look at verses 26 and 27. Listen to what Darius says. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Does that sound familiar? This is the same song that Nebuchadnezzar sings at his conversion in Daniel 4. Daniel's faithfulness to his God in the midst of trial was the means that the Lord used to convert yet another pagan king to the worship of the true and living God. Darius continues, "It is the Lord God, the God of Daniel, who delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth," using the same language that Israel sings when they've been delivered from the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. This is deliverance language. This is Exodus language. And he continues, "He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Darius says, compare Daniel's deliverance from the lions to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Just as the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, just as he lifted Daniel from the pit, just as he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, so too will he deliver his people from death on the last day. This is why the author of Hebrews 11 closes with a discussion of Daniel. Verse 33, "What more shall we say? For time would fail to tell me of the prophets who through faith stopped the mouths of lions." Which brings us back to the question we began with. What does this have to do with me? What does Daniel's faithful perseverance in his job for 70 years have to do with me? What does this story of a deliverance from a lion's den have to do with me? We need to remember two things. First, Daniel 6 tells us most fundamentally that it is about Christ. That the Lord is the just judge who delivered his righteous son from false condemnation. He vindicated him. To use the language of the New Testament, he justified him. But this also becomes true for every person who puts their hope and faith in Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews closes it like this. "Therefore," he says, chapter 12, "in light of the faith of men such as Daniel, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what should we do? Let us also," he writes, "lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely, any time that we are tempted to give up and no longer persevere," he says, "set that aside. And let us run with endurance the race, the marathon that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Christ himself, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and as such is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He is the great trailblazer. He endured the cross because he saw the glory that would come on the other side. He has blazed a trail, a path that every one of his followers are supposed to walk. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and also take up his cross daily and follow me." Following Christ is a path that leads to the cross, but it is a path that leads on the other side to glory. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have given us your word infallibly to tell your church what the Messiah would undergo, so that when he came on the scene, in the fullness of time, your people would recognize him. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the champion of the people of God, who by his innocence secured the salvation and redemption of his people. We ask that you would help us better, more faithfully to see that the Old Testament speaks of the sufferings and glories of your Son, and also gives us the picture of the pattern of the life that we too will be conformed to. Pattern of suffering unto glory, a glory that will only give way, make itself fully revealed at your Son's return. Give us eyes fixed on your Son, the pioneer of our faith, the trailblazer, and give us the endurance to run the race set before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.